For our first reading tonight, we turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. Chronicles chapter 6. Now I would like us to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. It is a somewhat lengthy portion, but I believe it is to our profit and benefit to consider it as a whole. And I am sure you know what the context here is. It is the time when the temple was at last completed in Jerusalem during the reign of Solomon, and the Lord descended upon the place. And Solomon made this prayer at the dedication, at the consecration of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12. And he, that is Solomon, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel. Yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Have respect therefore to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. If a man sin against his neighbour, and an oath he laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and do, and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, When every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee, to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and this house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives into a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, We have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart, and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. And now to the Psalms, to Psalm 123. And the opening verse. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now in the previous sermon in this series, in the Songs of Degrees, we concluded Psalm 122. We considered what is here being prayed for, where this thrice repeated request for the peace of Jerusalem is offered. There is, of course, a repetition of the idea of peace, for the name Jerusalem meant the place of peace. And so in many ways it was a prayer that Jerusalem might be what it ought to be, which prayer indeed we may profitably make in many circumstances ourselves, that we as Christians might be what we ought to be, that as the New Testament church we might be what we ought to be. A highly necessary prayer. Now we considered in terms of our own experience and the life of the church, which of course is here set forth by type, what that peace is not and what that peace is. It is not a peace of ease or apathy or idleness. It is not a peace with the world brought about by compromise or by a blurring of the lines and a loss of our distinctives. It is not peace of that kind. But rather is it that peace that comes from within. Peace be within thy walls. It is the peace which we have on account of being reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. It is that peace which we may have with our fellow saints and amongst fellow believers, because we are together brought into that family named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are good reasons why we should pray for this peace. Firstly, for our own sakes, they shall prosper that love thee. Verse 6, we do well individually when our church prospers and this peace is enjoyed. Secondly, for our fellow saints' sakes, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. If we have a concern for our fellow believers, if we have a brotherly love toward them, we will desire for their benefit that the church do well and prosper. And then, perhaps most significantly of all, we see that we should make this prayer for God's sake. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Because the church is God's own institution, because it is crafted by him and bears his name, he is honored and magnified when the church is what he designed it to be. This then is something of the truth contained there in the concluding verses of that 122nd Psalm. But we move on this evening to the next in the series of these Songs of Degrees. Now you will notice that it is quite short, and this is a feature that we will observe in several of these Songs of Degrees, that they are not lengthy. They do not involve a lot of verses or a great density of language. They are concise and yet in their smallness beautiful and perfectly formed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is a great depth in the words which are here contained, and there is a great weight of truth conveyed with a great economy of language. The poetry of Scripture, the way in which God, by the Holy Spirit, through his inspired servants, conveys his truth, is a way beautiful to observe and to read. Now, the opening words of this 123rd Psalm will inevitably put us in mind of the opening words of the 121st. And of course, this too is not coincidence. This is not without reason. There is obviously a connection here for us to notice. In Psalm 121, you will recall, our narrator, together with his fellow pilgrims, was conscious of their vulnerability and the dangers which were around them as they made this oft-times hazardous trip to Jerusalem and to the temple. And conscious of that, he said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. But now in Psalm 123, the language is subtly different. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. We should notice a development here. We should notice a progression, because that, you recall, is what these psalms are all about. Songs of ascent, songs of progression by degrees. We heard our narrator begin this journey from a far country. He originally sojourned in Meshech. He dwelt in the tents of Kedar, spiritually speaking. And now there is this journey being made toward God and toward the things of God, heavenly aspirations, spiritual progress. In Psalm 121, we see his increasing dependency upon the Lord, and this recognition of God as the source of his help. And then in Psalm 122, we see such spiritual appetites and desires developing that he says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." We are observing, as it were, our speaker, our narrator, growing in grace and developing in the things of God. And now here in the 123rd Psalm, there are echoes of the 121st, but there is a certain improvement here. To begin with, in Psalm 121, he looked unto the hills. He was directed to the Lord by the type, by the analogy of the mountains around him. And we considered how, humanly speaking, that might have been the direction in which to look for assistance to come from the far horizon. And yet those things were typical, of course, of God, God's eternity, God's strength, God's steadfastness. But now as we come to Psalm 123, there is no need for analogy. There is no need for metaphor. There is no need for typology. The speaker is learning about God, about the being and person of God. And rather than saying unto the hills, he lifts up his eyes. He now says quite simply and sincerely, unto thee lift I up mine eyes. This direct, this personal pronoun appears as the very second word in the verse. It is unto God that he looks, and he knows him on these terms and with this closeness now that he can say, unto thee lift I up my eyes. He is learning of God. He is growing closer to the Almighty. There is this relationship forming between the individual and his God. And now he is not so much looking for a particular reason unto God. Here is another difference. In the 121st Psalm, there was a pressing need, or there was a sense of need. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, it was then, from whence cometh my help? He was feeling his weakness, he was feeling his smallness and vulnerability, and cries unto God for help. As indeed in the very first psalm, the 120th, he had cried out in distress and in need of deliverance. Then he cries out in a time of need for help and for aid. But here there is no such pressing need. There is no earthly or human circumstance that has driven our speaker in this direction. It is not the difficulties of the world. It is not even a positive thing attracting him in that direction, such as the joy of being called unto the house of God and the witness and testimony of his fellow saints. Here, without any compelling motive from the world or from within himself, he personally lifts up his eyes unto God, simply for the sake of God himself. Simply for the joy of that fellowship and communion. Lifting up his eyes unto God for the pleasure and joy of lifting up his eyes unto God. This is the difference that we are here seeing. This is the development which is to be observed and indeed which we are to desire and yearn for ourselves. Now, my friends, it is right that in our times of need and distress, those circumstances should drive us to God. This is how those circumstances are sanctified to us and turn from a difficulty into a blessing, because they cause us to turn to God. We realize how prone we are to stumble. So we cry unto God who will not suffer our foot to be moved. We feel our danger from the adversaries of our souls. And so we turn unto God who keepeth us and who does not slumber, he who keeps us and does not slumber or sleep. And this is right and good, that we are driven to God by such circumstances as these. And it is true that we should be attracted unto God by the joy of spiritual things. That we should be glad when the desires arise within our hearts to meet with our fellow saints, to be present in God's house, to be enjoying the benefits of Christian fellowship and the public services of the local church. It is right that these things should attract us and appeal to us and draw us inward and draw us upward. And yet, at the same time, these circumstances have a weakness, have some flaw in them, in that ourself and our own current need, our own particular state of mind, our own benefit and well-being is involved. Whether we be driven to God by present difficulties or drawn unto God by the joy which it gives us in fellowship or in enjoying spiritual things. Do we turn our eyes unto God simply for the sake of God himself, for who he is and what he is, not driven by need, not drawn by spiritual appetites for our blessing and benefit, but simply because of who God is, desiring to have communion with him, desiring to meditate upon God for the sake of his being, for the sake of his glorious attributes, for reason of who and what he is in and of himself. For it is one thing to be driven toward God by one contrary force, to be attracted toward God by a different sort of force upon our souls, but to turn to God of our own volition for the sake of God himself shows that we are beginning to realize something more of what God is, to desire him, to yearn for him out of a pure heart fervently. This is what our calling upon God should be like. These are the appetites which we should have for God himself. And that was perhaps somewhat expressed in our opening hymn. While thee all infinite I set by faith before my ravished eye. My weakness bends beneath the weight, o'erpowered I sink, I faint, I die. Setting God before our eyes by faith, because we desire to dwell upon him and to think upon him. Self, you notice, entirely absent. The alleviation of our difficulties, the enjoyment of our privileges, is put to one side. This is about God for the sake of God. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, says our speaker, and then adds this, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Unto thee lift I up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. In this instance, he does not use a particular name for God. He does not choose such a title as Lord or Keeper or Preserver, such as we have seen in previous Psalms. Here, he makes not so much reference to a title or name of God as to the place of God's dwelling. And this obviously has significance to him. Now, nor is this the only occasion when we observe this pattern, when we see this qualifying statement being added. Let me remind you of a very, very well-known passage in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 6. And here our Lord is speaking to his disciples upon the mountainside, and he says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, which art in heaven." This acknowledgement of the place in which God dwells. It is precisely this same realization, this same truth, as our psalm conveys to us. "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." And again, this was a part of the reason why we read to begin that somewhat lengthy portion in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Because do you observe Solomon's own language here? Time and time again, this prayer, you notice, can be divided into short supplications for the people in different eventualities, in different possible future circumstances. And in every instance, he ends with words akin to these. For example, verse 27, "Then hear thou from heaven." Verse 30, "Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place." Verse 35, "Hear thou from the heavens their prayer." Verse 39, "Then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, thy prayer, their prayer, and their supplications." This acknowledgement on the part of Solomon that the God to whom he prayed, whilst his presence was manifested there in the temple, whilst Jerusalem was a city with which God had condescended to be associated, whilst he had called that nation, that people of Israel, his own, yet nevertheless these were not the dwelling place of God. This was not the true seat of his abode. That, says Solomon, is the heavens. The heavens. And indeed, in verse 18 of this chapter, he makes a very profound statement indeed. He asks, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?" Now, this gives us an insight into Solomon's understanding. Solomon, you remember, to whom God granted very special, indeed supernatural, wisdom of great proportions. And this man, to whom the Lord revealed so much, speaks of existence, speaks of these various realms in this order. It is as though he sees on the very smallest level that temple which had just been completed. And believe me, it was a glorious temple, almost entirely covered within with gold. So much precious wood and stone and metal had been used in its construction. It was a magnificent place in every sense of the word, architecturally and aesthetically wonderful. One of the largest buildings in Jerusalem at that time. And yet, Solomon sees it at the very lowest level, being of the very smallest measure of all. And then, somewhat larger than that building itself, he views the present earth, this terrestrial sphere. That, of course, vastly larger. Only a small proportion of it had perhaps been explored. Only news of a very limited region had reached the ears of Solomon and men of his time. And yet still the whole earth is on a relatively small scale in Solomon's understanding. And then next after that, he speaks of heaven singular. And in that sense, he is thinking of the sky, the atmosphere surrounding the earth. And not this also, but he is doubtless thinking too of that of outer space, visible from earth and known to men of that time, in which are to be found the stars, the sun and the moon, the planets. They had some conception of the size of the universe, but their probing of it had proceeded only a fraction of the distance, which has been done today. And even this, we know, is but a part, a tiny part of the whole. That is what he refers to as the heaven. And then, still greater and more unimaginably vast than this, he speaks of the heaven of heavens. He is not talking now of any physical or material realm which any amount of travelling might satisfactorily reach. He is now speaking of the dwelling place of God, the heaven of heavens, that place in which God more properly resides. And so he says this: will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Solomon, you see, with his understanding of the being of God, confesses that he could not be contained within the temple, however glorious it might be, that he could not be contained upon earth, however vast its circumference might be, that God could not be contained even in the heavens, not in the sky above or in the universe beyond, observed in the night sky. Nor indeed can it be said that heaven itself, the heaven of heavens, heaven with a capital H as we might call it, neither can even this realm truly be said to contain God or to confine him. For God is spirit. God is eternal and infinite and illimitable. Anything which God has made or appointed must by very definition be something less than himself. And whilst God has created this spiritual realm, which we refer to as heaven, in which he is pleased to dwell, in some fashion which perhaps is beyond us rightly to explain, yet nevertheless even this is not somehow greater than God that he might be contained in it. Nevertheless, it is that place in which God speaks of residing primarily, that spiritual realm. Now, being spiritual, and we being mortal, we are somewhat limited in our understanding of it by our mortal minds. We cannot even imagine what it would be like to be in a place outside of time. We can perhaps think of no one having a watch or a clock and the seconds not ticking away, but still in our own minds we think of a passage of time, even though it perhaps be not measured. This just goes to show the limited nature of our thinking when we talk about heaven. But you know, certain descriptions are given to us concerning it. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle here speaks of that spiritual realm which God primarily inhabits whilst not being limited to it, and says to us, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And here, in very pictorial language, the apostle seeks to enlarge our understanding of the heavenly realm. He speaks of it as being like a place, describing it as Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And yet it is clearly so much greater because it contains, we are told, an innumerable company of angels. The general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. That is to say, all those of God's saved people already promoted to glory, whose spirits there, the spirits of just men made perfect, are present in that realm, pending, of course, the resurrection of their bodies, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is the place into which Christ himself has ascended in his mortal body, and to the blood of sprinkling, that is to say, in that place such provision has been made that we too might one day enter it. That sprinkling of blood, which allowed, you remember, the priest to enter the holiest of all, which wrought a propitiation with God in order that communion of fellowship with him might be had. This is a little of what heaven is like. But there are perhaps other verses which describe it better. And perhaps describe it better by not describing it at all. 1 Corinthians, for example, and chapter 2 speaks like this. As it is written, chapter 2, verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God has indeed prepared that spiritual realm in order that at that time when our spirits are absent from our bodies, they might be present there with the Lord. And Paul here tells us that it is a place so unspeakably great that no human eye hath seen it, nor any ear, however well informed or educated it may be, has heard sufficient of it. Indeed, it has never properly entered into the heart, into the imagination of men, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. What that realm is truly like is beyond us rightly to imagine. Or what about our Lord's own words concerning it to the disciples? You remember that the disciples were very concerned when on that last night the Lord spake of being taken away from them. John chapter 13, verse 33, little children, let yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. And the disciples were very anxious about this. Simon Peter said unto him, verse 36 of the same chapter, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says to them in the opening verse of chapter 14. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In my Father's house, says the Lord Jesus, are many mansions. Speaking of what? Speaking of a place of residence, speaking of a dwelling place. Unspeakably great and wonderful beyond the disciples' greatest imaginations. To which he appends this remarkable statement, if it were not so, I would have told you. That is to say, if there had been anything about that heavenly realm which might have disappointed the disciples, might have come short of their expectations, might in any way have been less than what they could have imagined or hoped for, then the Lord would surely have told them about that and rightly informed them. But these words convey to us that whatever we imagine heaven to be, however great or blessed a realm we conceive it to be, we will not have overestimated or overstated the case. It will be inexpressibly beyond our greatest imaginations. If it were not so, the Lord would surely have corrected us and set us right. There, it's, he says, he goes to prepare a place for us. This then is a little of the description of heaven, the dwelling place of God, which the scriptures give to us. But let us now come back to the point, which is this, that the psalmist and our Lord and the examples of scripture teach us to pray unto God who is in heaven. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. It is essential that when we think of God, when we pray to God, if we would have him rightly in our minds, if we would approach unto him in an appropriately reverent way, we can be greatly informed by thinking of the realm in which he dwells. Because the fact that God dwelleth in heaven speaks to us of his eternity. Heaven is a place outside of time, and even so is God, likewise eternal. As our opening hymn said in a rather poetic language, but accurate language, eternity thy fountain was, which like thee no beginning knew. When we think that God is in heaven, we are reminded of God's eternity. Secondly, when we think of God dwelling in heaven, we are caused to think of God's infinity. Heaven is not a place which has borders, which has limitations, to which we might come to the edge of and sorrowfully turn back again. It is a realm illimitable, into which there could quite easily be contained an innumerable company of angels, a multitude which no man could number of the saints of God. A place described as having no more sea, that is to say, not bounded by any impassable barrier, not hedged in, not in any way limited or restricted. And my friends, if that is what heaven is like, a spiritual dwelling place for God, how much greater must be the God who made it? When we think too of God dwelling in heaven, we are caused to think of his constancy, his immutability, his changelessness. Heaven is not a place that waxes or wanes with the passage of time. It is not afflicted by seasons of decay or deterioration, such as is the present earthly scene. It is gloriously constant. It has been since the days of Abel, the first man upon earth to die and enter by faith that heavenly realm, who Paul reminded us of there in Hebrews 12. From that time to the present, it is gloriously constant, untouched by the ravages of time and change, such as we experience here below. And my friends, that is the realm in which God dwells. And God is likewise constant, changeless, immutable. Heaven, of course, is a sinless place. Naught that defileth shall ever enter in, said the hymn writer. And this is true. Without, Revelation tells us, without are those things which bring defilement, uncleanness, dogs, whoremongers, that which speaketh and maketh a lie, and so the list goes on of all that which is without heaven, which cannot, which will not ever enter in. It is a place sinless and holy, as befits the God who dwells there. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is the God to whom we lift up our eyes. That is the one unto whom we turn in prayer. And my friends, fifthly, and finally for this evening, heaven is a glorious place. Another name which it is often given is the name glory. We speak of the saints in glory. And it is an appropriate title because it shines with that splendor and with that radiance. And my friends, why is heaven like that? Because of the God that dwelleth there. Because of the person of God, the Son, who resides in that blessed abode. The Lamb, said Samuel Rutherford, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. It has no need of any light of its own, any sun by day or moon by night. For God is in the midst of her. He is its light. He is its glory. Oh, my friends, if ever we struggle to think aright of God or rightly to imagine him, let us begin with that place where he dwells. And thinking of that, our thoughts and affections and our words and our prayers will be more rightly directed to him. And our conception and understanding of him will be likewise improved and increased and enlarged. This manner of coming to God, this way of thinking of him, is that which Christ himself has instructed us to do. When ye pray, pray in this manner, Our Father which art in heaven. Or indeed, as the psalmist here directs us, Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Or as the hymn writer puts it, High in the heavens, eternal God, thy goodness in full glory shines, thy truth shall break through every cloud that veils and darkens thy designs. So may God help us thus to think and pray unto him. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. And let us now sing that hymn together. It is number 8 in our hymn books. The hymn number 8, which goes on to say, Forever firm thy justice stands, as mountains their foundations keep. Wise are the wonders of thy hands, thy judgments are a mighty deep. The hymn number 8. Which art in heaven, we thank thee for the truth of Holy Scripture. We confess the smallness of our minds and the limited nature of our understanding as pertains to these things, but we pray that thou wilt by faith grant us an ever-increasing vision of thyself, and that as we contemplate that realm in which thou dost dwell, it might cause us to think more rightly of thee. Lord, we pray then that thy word might be applied to our hearts and might be used to our soul's good, and grant that in thy light our souls shall see the glories promised in thy word. So hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.